reflect on God's love for us, to reflect on his offer to us of life, eternal life. Let's take a moment and just pray once more before we enter into our time looking into God's word here. Let's just pray and thank him again. Father, you are worthy of our praise. You are worthy of all glory and honor. You alone, God, are worthy of that. God, we are so thankful for all that you have done, all that you have promised, all that you are yet to do in bringing about your will in this world, in our lives, even in the life of our church. God, it's our desire to follow after you, to seek your will and to walk in it, to honor you with our lives, everything we say, think, and do. And God, we pray now for open ears, eyes, hearts, minds to receive what you have for us. As we look into your word, God, help us to see that it is living and active. It is relevant and applicable to our lives right now, right where we are. And then help us, God, as we understand that and see its application to our lives, to live in light of what you've shown us. And again, may that be to your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so how many of you, thinking back, remember the peer pressure that was common in like elementary, junior high, high school? Was I the only one? There's like a couple of you. You guys didn't have peer pressure in your schools? Man, I wish I went to your school. I remember peer pressure quite clearly. You know, that pressure to fit in, or at least that pressure to not stand out in the wrong ways, or not to stand out at all. You want to just kind of fly under the radar, maybe. That peer pressure was one of those things that exerted that sometimes not so subtle influence on your life, and it affected you. It affected what you wore. It affected how you talked. It affected who you were willing to be seen hanging out with. And in all honesty, I can't think of one person yet to date that I've ever talked to about peer pressure who said, "Oh yeah, I really missed that. You know, I mean, that was good times in my life." Thinking back to junior high and all that peer pressure, you know, nobody misses that. And the thing is, peer pressure continues to be one of those things that tugs at our lives. Maybe to a lesser extent, maybe to a greater extent than it did when we were young. I think perhaps as we mature, maybe we're just a little better at dealing with peer pressure. As we get older, we've come to be comfortable with who we are and what we're about, and so peer pressure maybe doesn't tug on us the same way it did when we were kids, but it's still there. We still don't want to stand out, at least not for the wrong things. We may find ourselves feeling self-conscious, sometimes even ashamed, perhaps. That's a strong word, but I suppose there's some things in our lives that we're ashamed of or would be ashamed if people found out about them. But even those things that we're just self-conscious about, we may be self-conscious about the condition or cleanliness of our home when somebody drops by unexpectedly, or somebody who gets into our car and you know, we have to move all the stuff off the passenger seat and off the floorboards and stuff so they actually have room to get into the car. Or maybe it's one of those things with we're self-conscious about our jobs. Right now, people are very self-conscious about their political opinions. We're self-conscious about our choice of clothing for whatever event we're going to show up for. But there's another level to this whole kind of peer pressure, self-conscious sort of thing that I've noticed lately. I've noticed this interesting, I guess I'd call it a dichotomy in our society right now. It kind of comes from two directions. One is the pressure to conform our ideas as individuals to what some in society say is proper and acceptable, that everybody just needs to be on board with that. If the whole of society or a large segment of society or a vocal segment of society is saying this is normal, good, and okay, everybody else needs to wrap their thinking to that particular point and just fit in. And the other side of that is that there's this increasing call seemingly to be unashamed of a number of things, of which the Lord would say, well, no, you should be ashamed of that. But our society says, no, you shouldn't be ashamed of that. If that's who you are, you should celebrate that. Today, everyone is expected to affirm and encourage people in their socially acceptable truths, or you risk being canceled. If you dare say something against that, you risk being canceled. Our society encourages people to live boldly in their truth, to live their truth out boldly, but only a truth that fits with kind of what the general tenor of society says is okay. For instance, I find it seems right now people are being encouraged to boldly live out their sexuality however they define that, but not their Christianity. That is something you need to keep to yourself and keep private. Now, believe it or not, that's nothing new. Christians throughout history, I believe, have felt put upon, felt tempted to hide their faith or to feel ashamed of their faith in God. The passage that we're going to look at this morning in Paul's letter to the Romans was written almost 2,000 years ago, but and Paul says in there that he is not ashamed of the gospel. But here's the interesting thing. You wouldn't say that unless there was at least some level of temptation to be ashamed of it. Otherwise, it wouldn't make any sense to say, well, I'm not ashamed of it. Well, why would you be? Because sometimes people feel there's a reason to be, or they feel tempted to be ashamed to hide it. I think Paul had just as many reasons as anyone today to feel reluctant or to feel embarrassed where his faith was concerned, same as we do, some of the same temptations, same reasons. Rome, in Paul's day, was the symbol of imperial pride and power. It was the world government. Rome was the center of that world. So who was Paul to come into Rome and to suppose that he had something to say which everybody in that great city needed to hear? Wouldn't it have been wiser to just stay away? Or just to keep his big mouth shut and not risk getting tossed out of town or being ridiculed or imprisoned or whatever it might be? Maybe. But Paul, for his part, felt that the gospel was so important, he was willing to risk it. He was willing to, I guess, stand up and be numbered, to live his faith out loud. He was willing to risk going against the flow. And as we finish up our look at Paul's introduction to his letter to the Roman Christians this morning, there's three truths about the gospel that kind of filter out and come to our attention. First, Paul shows us, just largely by how he greets these Roman Christians, that the gospel gives us a personal connection with other Christians. That's a really neat thing, something we may take for granted, but the gospel gives us a personal connection with other Christians. Our connection with other believers goes beyond what might seem like the normal limits of geography or ethnicity or whatever it is. We have a connection with other believers through faith in the same gospel message. Second, Paul shows us that proclaiming the gospel should be our priority. Now, Paul had a very unique call on his life, to be sure. He was called by Christ to be an apostle, sent to proclaim his word to people. More particularly, Paul was called to go to the Gentile world, the non-Jewish world. But realistically, all Christians are called to live our faith out loud. Every one of us has the calling to live transparent and open Christian lives, seeking to share God's good news with others through whatever means we have the opportunity to do so, by life or by lip, that we should be living in such a way that people can tell what we believe and hopefully point them towards Christ. Lastly, Paul explains that God's power shows up in the gospel. He says that that gospel message of salvation, that is the power of God. The good news is not just a powerful message, it actually yields powerful results. So let's get right to it. Take your Bibles and open with me, turn with me, scroll with me, however you like. Romans chapter 1, and we are going to pick up this morning in verse number 8. Romans chapter 1, verse 8. Follow along as I read through verse 17. Paul says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers, making request, if perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you, and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. With the first few verses of our passage here, Paul shows us that the gospel gives us a personal connection with other Christians. Again, just for context here, we need to remember Paul likely has not met most of these people that he's writing to. It's entirely possible he hasn't perhaps met any of them, though in his travels perhaps he crossed paths with one or two. He had not been a part of the formation of these churches that were already in existence in the capital city of Rome there, but he still feels a connection with them because of their shared faith in the gospel. First thing that Paul does as he writes to these folks about their shared connection is he says that he thanks God for them. And did you notice what Paul was most thankful for about these Christians in their churches in Rome? Their faith. Paul said, I'm so thankful to God through Christ for your faith that everybody around the whole world knows. Maybe a little bit of hyperbole, but apparently their faith was so prominent, so outstanding in terms of being visibly evident, that everybody knew, oh yeah, there's churches in Rome. There's people who believe in Jesus there. He was thankful for their faith. He wasn't thankful for the number of people that were showing up in their meetings. He wasn't thankful for their buildings. He wasn't thankful for what kind of music they were singing at their churches. He wasn't thankful for their kids' programs. He was thankful for their clear demonstration, the evidence of their faith. He was thankful that their faith was such a public thing. People knew they were Christians. They lived their faith out loud. I think that's a challenge for every one of us. Can the same be said of us? Would Paul come to our church and say, you know what, Pine Grove Baptist, I'm so thankful for your faith that the whole of Orcutt and Santa Maria and Santa Barbara County, everybody knows that you guys have this strong faith in Christ. I don't know. But it's something we should aspire to. People should know that we believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Paul's thankful for the faith of these folks that he'd largely never met. And he goes on to say that he prays for them regularly in verses 9 and 10 there. He said, for God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if perhaps now, at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. Even though most of these people are unknown to Paul, he prays for them. Prays that he might have the opportunity to come join them, to meet them, to worship with them, to share with them. That's part of the unique connection that we share as believers. We can pray for Christians in other churches, in other parts of the world. We can pray for people without even truly knowing them, but knowing that we share a common faith in Christ, a common belief in that gospel message. That connection is one of those joyful things that we experience right now in the Christian life. That's the kind of thing that you experience when, I don't know, when you're traveling, when you end up visiting another church somewhere else, maybe for the first time, maybe it's somewhere you've moved, and you walk in, and it's different, but it's somehow familiar. And you know you're with people who believe what you believe, who believe the truth of God's Word, and there's a connection there. I've seen it on the mission field when short-term missionaries have gone to other parts of the world to do projects or things to help other churches in those areas, and they've gone to the worship services that are being conducted in a language that most of these short-term missionaries don't understand, and yet as they sing the Lord's praises, they recognize the tune, and in their heart and in their own language, they sing along. Because we have a connection with one another by faith in Jesus Christ, a belief in His gospel truth. We're connected to one another. In the next set of verses, Paul says that he longs to see these Christians. And then he goes on to tell them why. Verse 11, he says, "For I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I have often planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles." Now, when Paul talks about this imparting a spiritual gift, he's not talking about the same sort of spiritual gifts that he lists in places like 1 Corinthians 12, where he lists off all of these potential spiritual gifts that God gives to people. See, that's God's domain. God is the one who gives those spiritual gifts to people. Paul is not in the position of being able to impart those sorts of spiritual gifts to people. Rather, Paul's desire is to be a blessing to those believers, to be a gift and a blessing to them spiritually by whatever God has given him, by sharing that with them, by sharing that gift with them. And probably at this point, Paul doesn't know exactly what that's going to look like. He hasn't met these people yet. He doesn't know what their needs are. He doesn't know how God is going to move in his own spirit and direct him to share with these people, but he anticipates it. "I want to be there with you guys so that I can share with you from whatever God has given me that might be of use to you. I want to share that gift with you so that you may be established," he says, or maybe better, strengthened in your faith, so that it would build you up. Verse 12, Paul indicates, you know, actually kind of almost taking a step back. Look, it's not just a one-way thing either. It's not just, "Hey, I can't wait to come to you and, you know, I have all of this neat stuff to give you and you guys can just sit back and receive it." He said, "No, I'm actually, what I anticipate is that this is very much a two-way thing. I hope to encourage you, and I expect to be encouraged by you. I hope to share my faith and what God's doing in my life. I hope to share that with you and have you do the same, to share with me what God is doing in your life so that we can be mutually encouraged and strengthened by each other's faith." It's another benefit of our Christian connection with one another. When we get together with other believers, we can be strengthened by each other's faith. We can be encouraged by each other. That's one of the neatest things about taking time to have people share something of their own personal testimony. "Hey, let me tell you how I came to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Let me tell you what my life was like when I first met Jesus. Let me tell you who told me about him, what I read in Scripture, and how my life has changed as a result of the relationship that I now have with God through faith in Christ." There is such encouragement that comes with hearing about how God is working in another person's life. And I just find that you can't help but just be excited and encouraged by that, and it causes you to think of God's activity in your own life. And it just, as people do that, it just builds each other up. You know, that's part of the whole purpose behind our growth group ministry here at the church. That's the reason we have, in part, these groups that meet during the week and talk through a little bit more. "Hey, what did we hear on Sunday? Let's dig into that a little bit more. Let's talk about and reflect on how that really applies to our life. What does it mean? What does it look like?" But part of the reason is not just to grow in our relationship with God and our understanding of His Word, but our relationships with one another. These groups are places, nice, small, intimate groups to be able to be real with. To say, you know, this has been a rough week. This happened at work. This is a tough spot in my marriage. We're having trouble with one of our kids. All of these things. To have people that you can come to and say, I need you guys to pray for me. And to know that they get it, because we all have struggles, that we all have those things that we need one another to pray for each other in. And to have them come alongside and say, let me encourage you, you know. I may not have been through exactly what you have been through, but I remember back at this point in my life, this similar thing happened. Let me tell you how God got me through that. And let me encourage you and pray with you that God will see you through the same sort of thing. Paul wants to visit these believers, and he prays that it would be God's will for them. He apparently had planned to come previously, but wasn't able to do it at that time. We don't know what specifically prevented him from coming. I suppose in all likelihood, it was just the nature of the ministry he was currently involved in, that he was still busy with what God had him doing where he was, and he hadn't finished what God had called him to do there. And so while he thought, yeah, I think probably by this point I ought to be ready to go, and he got to that point, nope, I'm not ready to go. God still got me here. We still got stuff we're working on. So that got pushed back a little bit. Whatever the case, he was looking forward to the opportunity he hoped to have in the near future to visit these Christians, to encourage them and be encouraged by them. The gospel gives us a personal connection with other Christians. Paul loved the Lord, and that resulted in a love for these Christians that he hoped to meet. And what that demonstrated was kind of that a heart for God ultimately shows up in a heart for other people. As we come to love God more, we find that we come to love God's people more. And we come to seek to spread that love to others. Verse 13 there moves us into the second truth about the gospel, which Paul highlights for us. He shows us that proclaiming the gospel should be our priority. That needs to be right up there, letting others know. This next section of verses, Paul makes three kind of strong personal statements about his passion to do that, to proclaim the gospel message to others. And what he says, these three things, he says, well, I'm obligated to do it. Not only am I obligated, though, I'm eager to do it. And I'm eager to do it because I'm not ashamed of it. Those three things. Take a look. Pick up with me in verse 13. He says, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I've often planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. Paul's desire, his compulsion, if you will, was to share the gospel with other people. To share that simple good news, the truth that there is a God in heaven who loves you and who desires to have a relationship with you. That simple message that says we can't do that on our own. Paul will get into those details in a couple of chapters here, that we've all sinned. We all fall short of God's standard. God's perfect. We're not. And so we could never make our way to God. We can't get there on our own, and yet God, out of His great love for us, and with mercy, grace, and compassion, He made a way for us to be forgiven, to be saved, something we couldn't do for ourselves. And that really boils down to His Son, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul wanted everyone to know that. He wanted everyone to know about God's love, His grace, His mercy, His offer of forgiveness through faith in Jesus. He hoped to see even more people come to faith once he had the opportunity to minister in Rome. He says, look, I'm hoping to see fruit. I'm hoping to have a harvest among you guys when I get there, among your churches. I'm hoping to see even more people come in. I'm hoping to see even more people put their faith in Christ and join you in your churches there. that calling to share the gospel with others, that was a priority for Paul. And you know, it wasn't just kind of a personal priority. He wasn't doing this because he wanted to expand his personal territory, you know, put another gold star on another region of the map there to say, yep, I went there and I shared the gospel there too, and I planted churches there too, and I. That wasn't it at all. He felt it was an obligation. No, I'm obligated to do this. That word obligation in verse 14 there, actually in the Greek, it kind of carries this idea of a debt. Paul was indebted. I'm a debtor. I owe a debt of sharing the gospel with other people. He was in debt to proclaim the gospel. There's a couple of ways of getting into debt, I suppose. One, I could, let's say I borrowed $1,000 from you. I would be in debt to you for that $1,000 until I paid it back to you. That would be my debt. There's another way, though. Suppose a friend of yours came to me and said, here's $1,000 for our mutual friend. Would you please give it to them? Well, I'm still in debt to you because that money belongs to you. And until I give it to you, I am in your debt of that $1,000. Now, I didn't put myself in that debt. Your friend put me in that debt. But I am indebted to you because your friend gave me something that rightfully belongs to you. And I owe that to you and I need to give that to you. It's that second example. That's the sense in which Paul was indebted to the Romans. Jesus Christ had entrusted him with the gospel, the good news, the message of salvation. But it wasn't just for Paul. It was for everyone. Paul said he was under this obligation to the Greeks and the barbarians, or some English translations of the Bible just say the Greeks and the non-Greeks, but the actual word there is barbarian. And what Paul's doing there is he's kind of presenting it from the Greek point of view. You'd expect Paul as a Pharisee to do kind of the Jew-Gentile thing. Here he kind of looks into, well, I'm ministering to Gentiles, so let me take it from a Greek perspective of Gentiles. Greeks figured, well, there were Greeks, and there were people who just couldn't speak Greek very well. They were barbarians because they just mashed up the language. So I'm obligated to all of them. It doesn't matter whether they're Greek or not. He was also under obligation to those who were known to be wise, but who were still lost because of their worldly wisdom. They thought they had it all figured out. I got life. I know how life works. But they didn't know Jesus. They didn't know God. They didn't know salvation. Paul says, I'm obligated to them too. By the same token, he was obligated to the foolish. People who might be considered by others to be unworthy or maybe even unable to receive or understand the gospel message, Paul says, nope, I'm obligated to them too. As he'll say in verse 16, look, the gospel is for everyone. So I'm obligated to all of them. God, through Christ, has entrusted me with this message. I am a steward of this message. I am obligated to share it with others. This is not my little personal private secret. This is not my get out of hell free ticket that I say, well, I got the thing, so I'm good. I'm not going to worry about anybody else. God said, no, you need to share that message with other people. We have that same obligation. Proclaiming the gospel, that's to be something that for all Christians, all churches, that's to be a big priority for us because we've been commissioned to share that message by Christ himself. He's the one who said, yeah, this is what I'm telling you you ought to be doing. You need to go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. You need to take this message out there and let everybody know. We're God's plan A for reaching the world with the message of the gospel, and he doesn't have a plan B. Make the gospel a priority. Thing is, Paul regarded this priority of proclaiming the gospel, he regarded it to be something much more than just an obligation. In verse 15, he says, no, I'm eager to do this. I want to do this. Matter of fact, I'm chomping at the bit. I'm eager to share this message with other people, eager to preach it. Now, one of the things I found interesting here is not just that he's so eager to do it, but he says he's eager to preach it to his readers in Rome. I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Well, to you also, those are the people who are reading this letter. Those are Christians already in Rome. So why is Paul saying, you know, I want to share the gospel with you? Is he concerned that they're not Christians, that they don't understand it right? Why does he want to preach the gospel to them? I think the answer is still in Christ's great commission to us. The last couple of verses of Matthew chapter 28, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. I think Paul was referring here to the ongoing work of the gospel. It wasn't just the, hey, get out there and tell them the message and, you know, like, I don't know, guerrilla-style evangelism or something like that. Just throw the gospel at them and then retreat back into the hills. No, you go there, you present it, but then you seek to teach them, to make them disciples, to help them understand it, to grow in it. And I think that's what Paul was looking at. That's what he did everywhere else he went. He went into areas that the gospel hadn't made it in there yet. There were no churches, and he started preaching that message to people, and pretty soon he's got a small group Bible study, and pretty soon it grows into a church, and he would stay there for months, sometimes years, helping these people to grow and to understand and to begin to spiritually reproduce and share that with others, and it became a self-sustaining work. And then Paul would say, okay, you guys are doing great. I'm going to move on over here and do the same thing. Keep doing what you're doing. And then he'd write letters to them to kind of challenge them and encourage them and maybe kind of get them back on track where they had wandered off a little bit. It's this ongoing work of the gospel. It's not just a one-and-done thing. It's, hey, tell people and then teach people. Keep giving it to them. In all of this, Paul was eager to share the gospel because he says, look, I'm not ashamed of it at all. I suppose, like I say, throughout history, I think there's been that temptation. Part of the reason is because that gospel message is not always eagerly received. Back then, today, everywhere in between, people will look at that and say, well, that's ridiculous. People don't die and come back to life 3 days later. That's impossible. Miracles are impossible. I don't believe there's a God. I don't believe in heaven or hell. I don't believe I need a Savior. I don't believe any of these things. And they will ridicule the person who does believe it. It's just a crutch. You need some kind of a mental crutch because you're just too afraid to live life. You need a crutch. You need something. You need your fairy tales. All the while not quite understanding that what they believe about it really doesn't matter. Doesn't affect the truth of it at all. Well, I don't believe in heaven. I don't believe in God. I don't believe in any of it. That's fine. You can say I don't believe in 18-wheeler semi-trucks, but if you step on the freeway in front of one, you're still going to get mowed down by it. What you believe about it is irrelevant. Truth is truth. Whether you agree with it or not isn't going to change anything about that truth. The truth is there is a God, and he is righteous and holy, and we are not. The truth is that we, in our own lives, have earned the right to be separated from him forever. We've earned it as like a wage. We have earned the right to go to hell forever. But God, in his grace, love, and mercy, his great love for us, has extended us an offer of forgiveness and salvation that doesn't hinge on our lives, on our ability to do it right consistently, but entirely on Christ, who did it right perfectly and died in our place, willingly taking our judgment on himself. If we agree that a heart for God will ultimately be revealed in a heart for people, what we find here in this section is that a heart for people will be revealed in a heart for the gospel. If we love God, we'll love other people, Christians and people who have yet to come to faith in Christ. And if we love people, then the gospel is going to be a priority, because otherwise we have to understand there's so many people that are facing a Christless, horrible eternity in hell right now that they need to hear this message. So how can we overcome that temptation to be ashamed of the gospel? I think it's by remembering that that very same message, that one that some people despise because it's a weak message, they say, that same message is in fact the power of God for salvation. God's power shows up in the gospel. The final two verses of our passage are kind of a transition. Paul is finishing up his introduction. He's moving into the body of his letter to the Roman Christians here. And these two verses, chapter 1 of Romans, verses 16 and 17, have been considered some of the most profound and concisely worded statements on the Christian faith, kind of anywhere throughout all time. They end up touching on a number of the themes that Paul is going to develop in the chapters ahead. How one is justified by faith in Christ. How being justified by faith in Christ leads to final salvation and eternity with God. And how the gospel is for everyone, and yet at the same time still somehow for the Jew first. Take a look at those last two verses with me again, 16 and 17. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greeks. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." The gospel is the inherent power of God that gives salvation to anyone and everyone who accepts it. Now, the power doesn't describe how the gospel is effective. You know what it does? It just assures us that the gospel is effective. It is powerful because it is effective. The necessary response to the gospel, then, is faith. To accept what God says, to receive it, to believe it. Faith. And what we find is faith is kind of this great leveler. You know, that whole idea that the foot of the cross is level ground. We all need Jesus just the same, one to another. Every one of us has that same need. The reason we need Jesus may be a little different. I may have committed this sin, you may have committed that sin, but we're all sinners and we all need Jesus. The gospel is for everyone. The good news of salvation is something that everyone must receive by faith. Now, the Jews were given that invitation first because they'd been God's special people for like 2,000 years by the time Paul wrote this message, more than 2,000 years. And you look back and what you find is that God didn't choose them because they deserved to be chosen. He wanted to show his love and his mercy to them. He wanted to teach them. He wanted to prepare them to welcome his promised Messiah into the world. Later on here in Romans, Paul will make the point that, you know what? Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation, right? He was a Gentile when God called him. He wasn't a Jew to start with. The Jewish nation came out of Abraham as you look back. God chose the Jews not to play favorites, but he chose them so that they would tell the whole world about his plan of salvation. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And in it, verse 17, Paul says, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Righteousness here speaks to, again, to God's saving activity. The gospel tells us sinners how we can be saved, how we can be justified before a holy God, how we can be declared righteous. You know, that righteousness of God that Paul says here, it kind of has a few different facets to it, I guess. You could say, in one sense, the righteousness of God is righteousness from God. At the same time, it is also righteousness that is being done by God. Righteousness is a status God gives to anyone who accepts his gospel message by faith, and it is also his action of putting us right, being justified by God. Here's the thing, though. To be justified doesn't mean to be made righteous. It means to be declared righteous. Now, let me see if I can kind of explain it. So think of a court of law, okay? One of our courts here. A judge who renders a verdict of innocent. That verdict that the judge renders does not change the defendant, does not turn that person, he or she, into a new kind of person. It's a declaration. He declares that the defendant is innocent of the charges that were brought against them. And so in justification, God doesn't change us when he justifies us. Justification, that's that immediate point of salvation in time. When we come to accept and believe the gospel message, put our faith and trust in Christ for our salvation, him alone, when we believe that for the very first time, in that moment we are justified and declared righteous by God. We haven't changed at that point. God doesn't change us at that point or expect us to change before that point. Believe it or not, God accepts us right as we are in that very moment. Now, to be sure, he insists on changing us afterwards. He's in that business of, okay, you believe in me, you have put your faith in my son for salvation, now I'm going to change your life. I'm going to help you grow. I'm going to mold you and make you into more of the image that you see in my son. But the thing is that the acceptance always comes first. God takes us right where we are, warts and all, and says, because you believe, because you have received, accepted, and believed my gospel message, I declare you to be now innocent of all your sin, because my son took that punishment for you, and you've accepted that. So you are now justified. As Christians, I think sometimes we can struggle to think of ourselves as being worthy to have a relationship with God. We can say, you know, I'm not worthy of that. God's perfect. I'm not worthy to be in a relationship with him. And the truth is that we in ourselves, we're not. We're never worthy to be in a relationship with God. It's not about worth. The gospel is good news precisely because it announces that God accepts us anyway, even though we're not worthy enough to come to him on our own. That all we have to do is receive his offer by faith. That expression there, from faith to faith, Paul's kind of trying to say, look, it kind of just hems it in, stem to stern, first to last, it the whole thing. Our relationship with God begins by faith. It exists by faith. It continues by faith. It's all faith. Faith to faith. And everything in between, faith. When it comes to righteousness, the bottom line, that's it. It's faith. Faith that Jesus Christ took our sins upon himself, taking the punishment we deserved. And in exchange, God gives us life and forgiveness. Paul concludes verse 17 there with a quotation actually from the Old Testament book of Habakkuk. It says, but the righteous man shall live by faith. See, righteousness and life, they're both by faith. Those who are righteous by faith, if you have put your faith in Jesus for salvation, you are righteous. You have been justified, declared righteous by God by faith. Those people also live by faith. Having begun in faith, they continue on that same faithful path. That's the good news. That's the news of which Paul was not ashamed. God's power shows up in the gospel. You know, we can have that same degree of boldness that we see in Paul here. Let the truth and the power of the gospel give you courage to share it with others? The message is true. The message is powerful. So let the truth and the power of that gospel message give you courage to share it with others. Paul says that the gospel is the power of God for salvation, that in it the righteousness of God is revealed. Of this, Paul said he was not ashamed. It was both his obligation and his eager desire to proclaim that good news to others, because the truth of the gospel produces conviction and it encourages and gives courage to those who believe in it. And that motivated Paul to share the gospel with others, especially those who hadn't heard the message. I mean, he wanted to help those who'd heard it to continue to grow, but man, he wanted to get that news into the hands of people who had never heard it. But he also enjoyed the connection that the gospel provided with other Christians, understanding that there's this mutual encouragement that comes when we connect with one another in our faith. Let the truth and power of the gospel give you courage to share it with others. Live your Christian life out loud. Okay? Let your desire to live for the Lord show up in everything you say, think, and do. Drive like a Christian. Tip like a Christian. Coach soccer like a Christian. Pray for people, Christian and non, privately and publicly if they'll let you. Pray with them. Tell others why you love the Lord, how he's changed your life. Live your Christian faith out loud. Let the truth and the power of the gospel give you the courage to share it with others. Let's pray. God, this is something you've called us to, and Lord, I believe that for most of us, it's scary to think of sharing our faith with others. We have, some of us, a natural reluctance, a fear, perhaps, a temptation to hide our faith from others. And yet, God, you call us to live that out, to live it out loud. It's not our message, it's your message. It's true. It's powerful. It changes lives. And Lord, there's so many of us here that give tangible evidence to that. So God, give us courage. Let us encourage one another. Help us to live our lives in such a way that it points others towards you, by lip or by life. And God, may you be glorified in that. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.